Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. We give thanks to our God together this morning, and we praise his holy name. It's a joy to sing these great hymns, to be a part of this assembly where we draw near to God. I always like to remind myself and to remind all of us of what we're doing here as we draw near to the throne of God to give him the glory that is due his name. And we're thankful, if you're visiting, that you can be a part of our service and hope you'll be blessed for being here. Let me just say, Teddy is in the house. Yes, I mentioned last Sunday, if you weren't here, the big butternugget of happiness was going to be with us, and yes! I was hoping I'd get an amen from my grandson today, so it's a little early, but we'll take it. But we thank God they were able to arrive safely. You know, it can be a challenge sometimes if you're a mom flying with a baby by yourself, and we're thankful they arrived safely, soundly, and that we're enjoying this time together. Now, this is Teddy's first time to be here ex utero. He was already here in the belly, but I like to make that distinction because he was still Teddy when he was here before. He was just a little smaller and in a little bit different location relative to Mama there. But anyway, it's my privilege and prerogative to take your time to brag about my grandchild being here. So now, thank you for indulging me a little bit on that. We're equally excited about having a new sister in Christ. And Katya, we rejoice with you and Mom and Dad, with the Greens, with the whole family and the family of God, that we have a new sister, that Katya was born again, baptized into Christ for the remission of her sins. And like I do with some of the others, I try to remember to do this with everyone. Forgive me if I've overlooked it. Did it recently with Amaya and Leo, and I hope I've remembered to do it in each case since I've been here. But this morning, I want to do what I think the church should always do for those who are new in Christ. I want to publicly charge you to live faithfully to the Lord all of your days. Our hope and prayer for you, as it is for every one of us, is that you will always love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength, your neighbor as yourself, and that you would serve God in truth with all of your heart, all of your days, and that God would work in your life in a great way to bring glory to his name. So we love you, and we rejoice with you and with your family and with the Lord himself and the angels of heaven. So it's a great day. And we're blessed because of what Christ did on our behalf to be able to have new life in him, to have a new beginning, to have the peace and the joy and the hope that God has made possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can have that this morning. It can be yours if you'll respond to it. And we'll give an opportunity at the close of the lesson for anyone who wants to respond publicly to it. Well, those of you familiar with social media, I know that you know what these emoticons are here. You're likely familiar with them from Facebook. And these are ways of expressing your reaction to someone's post. But you might remember several years ago now, I think it's been 4 years ago now, when I did that series, when I came and did a series, and it was a gospel meeting that finally led to the door opening here for us to move and be with you. But since it was a long time ago now, or relatively long time ago now, you may not remember, but at that time I mentioned something along this line, how that if you sign up for a new account on Facebook, and when you're entering in your personal information, one of the questions it asks you is for your gender, right? Now, being rational human beings and familiar with reality, knowing as well that God made us male and female, Genesis chapter 1, you would think then those would be your options, right? You could select male or female. But actually, as I pointed out at that time, there were over 60 gender choices that you could make. Now, I checked again, and it's over 70 now. And included among your options are agender, androgynous, bigender, cisgender, gender fluid, gender questioning, gender variant, pangender, transgender, transmasculine, transfeminine, transsexual, transperson, two-spirit. I think we'd have to add now asexual, too. That's a new one that I've heard recently. And who knows how many, there might be another 70 added to the list in the next several years if the Lord tarries. But when we look at this sort of thing, you don't know whether to laugh or to cry. It is so outrageous. It is so absurd in one sense. And yet in another sense, it's a deadly, deadly serious matter. Now let me say, I think we should always be careful to emphasize that God loves all men. And I'm going to talk about this again as we are starting a series this morning. And we're going to be looking at what the Bible says about homosexuality in a lesson coming up in this series from Romans chapter 1. But we want to emphasize that God loves all men. And God loves me, even if I engage in behavior that is sinful in His sight. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love me, so that if I rebel against Him and if I'm doing something that's not acceptable, the fact that the Bible condemns that and the fact that the church condemns that does not mean that therefore a person is not loved, that I'm not loved by God. So while God loves all men, He certainly does not approve of all behavior. And we want people who struggle with their gender identity or with confused or even unwanted sexual passions and desires and things of that nature, we want them to understand that God loves you just as much as He loves anyone else. But that does not mean God approves of all of our choices and all of our behavior or what we do in response to the confusion or to the desires or the temptations that we struggle with. Now, I think we should have sympathy with people who struggle with gender dysphoria, with this feeling that their mental disposition does not match their physical biology. And people who struggle with that, it was considered until about 10 minutes ago, it was considered to be a mental illness. It was considered to be something that should be treated, that we should help people with that, and I think we should, and show compassion toward those who struggle with those kinds of issues. So we want to be very careful to qualify what we say about these kinds of things that way, but we will be talking about them, and we need to be able to be clear and plain and explicit in making known what God's Word tells us about what is going on in our culture. And these are not things that are acceptable in the sight of God, this sort of thing that we're talking about here. And really, we're going to be mentioning the transgender agenda frequently. This is from a website promoting that agenda. I found this graphic. Because I didn't want to have too many images that are too explicit about this sort of thing to bombard you with here in the lesson. But we need to be able to point out what the Word of God says along these lines. And this is a major issue in our time because really the transgender movement is at the forefront of the opposition to biblical morality, at the effort to stamp out any vestiges of biblical morality from the public sphere in an effort to silence the church and to persecute the church. You see, this is all part of, this is the tip of the spear, or rather, it is at the forefront of a much larger agenda. There's much more going on. But think of the kinds of things that we're dealing with now, where we have men, boys and men, being allowed to compete in women's sports if they say that they feel like they are women. So obviously they have a distinct biological advantage, and they are depriving girls, biological girls, that's a redundancy, but it seems we need to speak that way now, depriving girls of championships that they worked very hard for, and in some cases maybe even scholarships that they could get to university. There are actually lawsuits going on about this sort of thing right now. This is one of the areas of the what I'm calling the moral confusion and the mass delusions and the moral madness, insanity of our time, where now we have executive orders in requiring that public changing rooms and showers and locker rooms and bathrooms permit men who are either mentally confused and deluded and believe that they're women, or just say that they're women in order to have access to girls and our children. We're now, we have universities that have gender-neutral locker rooms where you have men, just because they can put on lipstick and a wig and say that they're women, who will be allowed to disrobe, I'm trying to be very careful how I say this, in the presence of women and girls. This is, in any sane culture, this would be absolutely morally outrageous and repugnant and opposed by any sensible people. But in our day, in our moment, if you're in opposition to that, you're considered to be a bigot. You're considered hateful. And because of that, we see more and more, even people who claim to be Christian are afraid to speak out against these sort of things for fear of being regarded as hateful, for fear of the scorn of the social media mob, of the Twitter mob and the cancel culture and all that. These are all things that we're going to address in this series. But this is just a little bit every week. Now our children, Nickelodeon, sexualizing our children now at younger and younger ages. We now have we've gone from Mr. Potato Head to gender neutral potato thing. I don't even know what we call it now, the potato family. But you can't even say Mr. Potato Head anymore. We're told men can have uteruses and have children now. Again, so ridiculous, so preposterous, so obviously absurd that you would think we would scarcely need to remark on it. And yet, not only are people saying these things and taking them seriously, they're insisting that you and I do as well. All right, this is just a taste of the sort of thing we're going to be talking about in this series. But we're seeing states now that are passing laws to try to prevent men or boys from competing against girls in girls' sports. Passing laws to protect children from being mutilated by those who claim to be doctors, who will actually mutilate and amputate healthy organs off of children, not only without, but against parental consent. You know, you can't give a child a Tylenol in school without parental consent, but your child in a lot of places can change his gender, change her gender, and get life-altering, dangerous hormones and drugs without parents even knowing, and even against parental consent. And this is the sort of thing we're talking about here. That's why states now are passing laws to prevent that sort of thing. States are passing laws to protect unborn children in the womb, like Texas has, many others, heartbeat bills to protect children from being dismembered alive in their own mother's wombs. by butchers who are called abortion doctors. We have states passing laws to ban that sort of thing. And I'm thankful we're in one of those states that is trying to protect unborn children in the womb. But those laws are being challenged in the courts. And they, in most cases, will end up at the highest court in the land. And we'll have 9 men and women in black robes making decisions that have profound impact on millions of lives, even whether millions of human beings live or die. This is what we're dealing with. We're in the middle of a culture war, and that war has escalated. It's one that has always existed between darkness and light, between good and evil. I don't want us to think that I'm suggesting that it's something new for Christians to face opposition in the culture, but it's new in the degree to which it has escalated in our time. And the reason we're seeing this escalation is because of the rise in an entirely different way of looking at the world. It was the case at one time that we lived in a culture, Western culture was considered to stem from a Christian heritage, to be based on Judeo-Christian values, to be rooted in a biblical understanding of man and of the world. But that has been supplanted by the secular worldview. So not that now we're told we're living in the post-Christian era, and I would say actually an anti-Christian era in many cases, because of the shift in worldview. Worldview is just what it sounds like. It's a way of viewing the world. It's the assumptions we take to reality. It's the way we evaluate the world, how we determine who we are, and how we determine right and wrong. All of that stems from our worldview. And ultimately, there are only two basic ways of looking at the world. This culture war, this cultural conflict in which we're living, is between two diametrically opposing ways of thinking about ourselves and about reality. One is God-centered, a theistic worldview that begins with God as the starting point for all reality. The other one is man-centered, an anthropocentric view of reality that makes man, and not just man in general, we're dealing here with the individual as the center of all reality, the starting point for all reality, the means by which we not only evaluate the world, but shape the world, the means by which we determine our own reality. We're going to talk about that in the worship of the self as we continue in this series on Romans 1. This is all largely introductory to what we're going to be looking at. But this man-centered view that makes self supreme, that makes an idol out of the individual, that makes the self the source and the ground and the center of all reality, that man-centered view of reality is pushing from the public sphere and trying to eliminate in our culture this theistic view that you and I hold, the biblical view of reality, this biblical perspective. And because of that, we are a culture that is, I believe, going to come increasingly under the judgment of God, the wrath of God. And that's what Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 1. Now, he was talking to the churches in Rome. 2,000 years ago, he writes this letter to the church there to talk about the ancient Gentiles and their paganism and how they were under the wrath of God because of their idolatrous view of reality, because of their idolatrous worldview. But I think what Paul describes there is especially relevant to our own age and is descriptive of the time in which you and I are living. So I want to begin today this series on Romans chapter 1 that we're going to introduce now. And I want to use the language of Romans 1 and verse 18, where Paul says, we are under wrath. We are under the wrath of God. And I want to give that as the title for this lesson in the series so you can write that down at the top of the page. We already began to look at this a couple of weeks ago in a lesson we called Without Excuse. Here, it's under wrath, and so put that down at the top of the page. But I think the subtitle here is important in conveying what we're going to notice here. Suppressing the truth and becoming fools. Suppressing the truth. That's what Paul talks about here, and that when we do that, we become fools. That's the subtitle. You can write that down as well if you want. I think that will be helpful. So in the time we have remaining, let's think about several things here. First of all, the text itself. We're going to be looking at this passage from Romans, and we're just jumping into it here, but we've been studying it now. We've had 29 classes in our series on Sunday morning looking at the book of Romans, and we spent several weeks looking at the text that we're going to be examining now in these sermons from Romans chapter 1. But in order to give just a little bit of context, we need to understand the book of Romans. It's the closest thing to a systematic theology we have in the Bible. This great and profound treatise on the way that God puts us right with Him through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you might say the theme of this letter is God's plan for man's righteousness. That's one way of kind of summarizing the emphasis that we have in Romans. And we pointed out that the theme is captured well here in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now notice Paul here mentions the gospel. The gospel. It reveals God's righteousness, the righteousness of God. And I think that means not just that God is righteous, but His means of setting us right with Him, the righteous standing He makes possible for us through the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now that's what the gospel reveals, the gospel. The gospel, that means good news, right? Because we can be saved through Christ. But as we pointed out in class, before we can really appreciate our need for the good news, we need to understand the bad news. So the reason a lot of people show very little interest in the gospel is because they think things are well between themselves and God. They don't really see a need for the church. They don't see a need for all this religion stuff because, you know, in the end, they think they're pretty decent people. And after all, nice people go to heaven as long as you try to live a decent life and are a generally good human being, as we think of good. In the end, even if I'm not all that nice of a guy, in the end, because God is so loving and so tolerant and so accepting, I'm going to go to heaven like pretty much everybody else is anyway, unless you're just an awful, terrible tyrant or dictator responsible for the mass destruction of millions of human beings. Unless you're like Pol Pot or Hitler or Mao or Stalin or whatever, you know, pretty much everybody goes to heaven. And so people don't see their need for the good news because they don't realize the bad news. That we all need the gospel. That we are not good and that we cannot be righteous through our own good doing or our own good deeds. That we are under the condemnation of a holy God who is angry because of our sin. That I ought to fear God, that I could lose my soul and will lose my soul unless I respond, unless I repent and change my life and respond in obedient faith to the gospel. Now that's not a message a lot of people want to hear. That doesn't fill the mega churches to get up and preach on the wrath of God and the judgment of God and to preach on the fact that we will be lost forever in hell if we do not respond to the grace of God as He is appointed. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, we ought to fear God who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We need to be afraid of the fact that if we do not have our sins forgiven and if we're not made righteous through faith in the work of Christ, we will suffer eternal torment, being separated from God forever. See, that's before we can see our need for the cross, we need to understand we're under the condemnation of sin before a holy God. So we need to realize what we're looking at when we look at the book of Romans. In this section of the book of Romans, Paul is talking at length about what I just described. The fact that the Gentiles, in their ignorance, in their idolatry, in their sin, they were under the wrath of God. But the Jews as well, even though God came and made a covenant with the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, and He gave them His law, that they broke the law, they violated the law, they were condemned by the law. They also needed Christ in the gospel. So He's trying to show that both Jew and Gentile, that all men, that all of us need Jesus Christ. We need what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. See, that's the context that Paul is dealing with here. Now, let me explain why we're going to have this series of lessons. And I'm looking at our time. This is where I'm going to close. I actually had some of the text to start to look at this morning. But what I'm going to do, I'm just going to set these reasons before you as to why I think this series is necessary, why we need to take the time to do what we're going to do, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, looking at Romans chapter 1. First of all, we need to understand the times in which we live. As I said, we're living in a time of mass delusion, of moral insanity. It seems every week we hear of some new development in the culture war, something that just a few years ago would have seemed unthinkable. And now has become not only acceptable, but now is being promoted and celebrated. And any opposition to it is being denounced. That's how quickly things are shifting and changing. We are living in truly alarming period. We need to understand the times to know how to respond. And I like this statement made. It's kind of an obscure reference, but in 1 Chronicles 12:32, in the list of David's mighty men, included among those were men from the tribe of Issachar. And the text says, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. See, in order to know how to respond, we have to know what's happening and why it is happening. See, I think what Paul talks about in Romans 1 is the key to understanding these delusions and this insanity that we're living through. I think it gives us the biblical explanation as to what is happening and why. And so it's critical for us to be able to evaluate the cultural trends through which we're living, to understand what's going on from the biblical worldview, to warn the church, to inform the church, especially our parents and our families, because of the way these things affect our children. And let me just give a passage here, but in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul was writing at length about the resurrection of Christ. And the problem was some in the church were denying that Jesus was raised from the dead. They were denying that there is a resurrection from the dead. And so Paul addresses that and the implications of that. But the reason, you know why some people in the church in Corinth were saying there's no resurrection? Because of the influence of Greek philosophy. You see, because of the trends of the time in which they were living. Because they were being more influenced by the culture than by the gospel. So Paul had to correct that and he had to warn them. See, I think the same thing's happening in our day. Because he said here, do not be deceived. Some of them were being deceived. Where were they getting this idea? Not from anything that Paul preached. He had been there. He had taught them. He had labored with them. He didn't teach this idea that there's no resurrection of the body. They were getting it from the culture. False philosophy. The thinking of the day was filtering in and seeping into the church. And so he said, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. So your association with people who believe this way is changing the way you think about these things. And it matters. Paul said it matters. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Paul wanted to shame the church for believing what the culture was saying rather than what the gospel says. And I think we're living in a time where more and more people in the church are more influenced by the culture than by Christ, more influenced by the world and the trends of our time than by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think especially is that the case with our children, who more and more seem not to be able to articulate the biblical understanding of morality and the biblical ethic on these moral issues of tremendous consequence in our day. They seem not to be able to articulate them because in many cases they don't understand them themselves. And this is a serious, serious concern. We need to defend the truth in a time when more and more it is under attack and equip a generation to be able to go out into the marketplace of ideas and do battle and make the rational, persuasive case for the biblical worldview, for the biblical understanding of marriage, of gender, of human sexuality, of the sanctity of human life in these issues of tremendous consequence. We're at war. That's what Paul said here in 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging a war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, this is the culture war I'm talking about. They're not of the flesh, but they're divine power to destroy strongholds. He's using the language of a conquering army going out, and you have cities and their strongholds and their high towers. And he's saying, we've got power from God to tear all that down and destroy that. But he's talking about false ideas. And he says there, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, a lot of times we hear that verse incorrectly quoted. If Paul's not saying here, you need to be careful in the kind of thoughts you have in your heart and make sure if you have a thought that's not pleasing to God, maybe a lustful thought, that you take it captive and align your thoughts in your heart with what is acceptable in the sight of God. Well, that's certainly true. But Paul here, every thought, he's talking about the philosophies of men and the false doctrines of men and the ideas that are in diametrical opposition to what you and I believe and hold dear. We need to be able to do that, to conquer them and lead them captive like a conquering army would take the captives and chain them and lead them in a procession through the city. We've conquered. That's what Paul is saying, that we need to do battle and defeat these ideas. Because they're damning, they're destructive, they are ruining people's lives, they are destroying our society, and we need to care. And we need to be able to do battle for the truth, and we need to strengthen the church to stand. As I said earlier, I think so many times we're so afraid of offending. And again, we're not trying to unnecessarily cause offense. We're not trying to be unnecessarily provocative. I think we should be careful in the way we do what we need to do and say what we need to say, but we need to strengthen the church. We're going to talk about this at the end of the series. It comes up at the end of Romans chapter 1, and you'll see how that ties together, at least in my thinking. But you remember in Revelation 2:10, we often quote this verse, but without thinking about the whole context. But when Paul there, or rather Jesus, is writing to the church and admonishing the church to be faithful in the face of persecution. And he says, now do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison Here it is. That you may be tested. And for 10 days, a figurative number, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. He's not just saying, be faithful all of your life, even up to your old age, and even to the point when you die, stay faithful to Christ. That's true. But what he's saying is, be faithful even if you're martyred, even if you're executed, even if you have to give your life. We have people not willing to be faithful just because they're afraid someone will say they're ugly or hateful. Here, Jesus is saying, you've got to be willing to be faithful, even if you lose your job, even if you lose a relationship, even if you lose your life. You have to be faithful to me. You're being tested. I think the church is being tested right now. And we have to be strengthened to stand, to be faithful to the Lord at all costs. And strive to do it in a loving way that honors God. But we have to do it with boldness. So now here's where then the rest of the sermon was going to be. You can thank me later. I'm just going to cut it short here. Something I almost never do. But I'm going to stop this lesson right here because I realize I spent too much time trying to talk about how careful we should be at the beginning, dealing with the sensitivity of some of these issues and people needing to understand that God loves all men. I did not plan to elaborate on that quite as much as I did, but I feel it was worth the time to do it. So we've set the stage now for what Paul is going to basically go on to describe here in Romans 1. What a culture looks like that refuses to acknowledge God. And I think when we read this in light of what's going on in our own time, we'll see, he is describing exactly the conditions that we're seeing worsen in our own day. And I think it can be very helpful to us to evaluate and prescribe the way that we need to respond to what's going on in our time. And where I was going to conclude was, Paul here is showing what a culture looks like without God, to show the need for the gospel. But we don't go to heaven or hell in terms of culture. Thanks for jumping to that slide. We need to realize that we respond individually to God. Our culture needs God, but most importantly, I need God. I need the gospel. You need the gospel. You need to respond yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you are willing to do that, we want to help you to do that. And you can use this time, and we'd be glad to receive you. Let's stand and let's sing this song together.